You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We've been going through the book of Deuteronomy, which is a very gripping story. I don't think I would have always described the book of Deuteronomy as gripping before, but it's really just because I didn't give myself to it. Once you get into it, it has all of the rebellion and redemption and just the elements of humanity that any good epic film has and more. And it's a true story, which is always makes it a better story. But the challenge is, in the summer anyway, because we have people coming in and out, if you just dive into it in a weird spot, you can kind of miss the most important parts about it. So for instance, we're coming to chapter 8 today, and the first verse in chapter 8 is, the whole commandment that I have commanded you today, you shall be careful to do. It's like, oh man, here we are again, just obey. I mean, it can kind of be a beating if you don't come at this the right way. For instance, in Deuteronomy itself, you always see that grace comes before any mention of obedience of commands. The very story itself shows that. God rescues and delivers the people out of slavery in Egypt, and then he gives them the law. Well, why did he rescue them? Of no merit of their own. Only because God chose them and loved them and made them his people. So he rescues them, brings them out, then he begins to talk about the commands of the law. And the law is really just a vision for what life with God, freedom and life with God, will be like and how to keep that. Even when he gives them the law, he starts by saying, okay, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery. So here we go. Here's the big ten. Here's the 10 words. Right? He begins the giving of the law by saying the story. I'm your God. This is a relationship. I brought you out of slavery. Here's the law. And as we come to chapter 8, and it begins with, okay, Moses saying, okay, everything I've commanded you, do it. Well, what do you think chapter 7 is about? Chapter 7, all of it almost, is about why God chose these people. It's great. Let me just read a couple of verses for you, if I can find them. Here, God says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to his fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. That whole chapter is about, it's not because you're strong or pretty or great, you're none of those things. I chose you because I chose you. Then we come to chapter 8, obey the commands. Now, that is really important, because if you don't get that, you'll respond completely wrong, not only to this passage, but the gospel and the Bible as a whole. In other words, if you come in and it's like, okay, it's about commands. There's only two ways you can go there. You can be buried by them. You know, you can just be like, man, this is impossible, and you can give up. Or you can convince yourself that you can really do this. Right? You can really live up to what God has for you, which will be a false life, because you have to trick yourself into thinking that you're doing it. And if you respond either way, you will miss the gospel. Grace comes first. And that is the backdrop. That is the foundation of everything that we're going to read in chapter 8. Now, I'm telling you all that because I think chapter 8 is really convicting. It has been in my own life if I've looked at it. And so I don't want you to respond the wrong way. I want you to experience God's grace in it. And that might call you to repentance and faith in him. All right? So let's dive in, chapter 8. The setting, as you know, if you've been here, is they're on the plains of Moab, which is right outside the Promised Land. They've come through the redemption from Egypt. They've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And now Moses is giving them a series of sermons. That's what Deuteronomy is. It's a series of sermons preparing them to go into the land. And this is a really interesting situation because all that these people have known is slavery and poverty and want, even in the wilderness. Like, it's not only that they've known that, their parents knew that, their parents knew that, their parents. There's no history of prosperity in this nation as far back as anybody can remember, so they don't even know what it's like. But as they're going into the land, it's going to be a land of prosperity. God is going to bless them. They're going to do really, really well. Great blessing ahead, and with that comes great danger. In some ways, walking with God in prosperity is more difficult than walking with him in hardship. Both hard. Maybe just uniquely different, but maybe more difficult. And for instance, times of hardship are when people start asking God questions. You know, I mean, I'm a pastor, so they call me, they come to my office, and They start asking questions like, you know, who is God? Is there a God? Does he see what's happening here? What does he want from me? When those kinds of questions are coming, it's usually because of some hardship or trial in somebody's life. When people are going through those situations, they want counsel. They start reading the Bible more. They pray more. They dive into community and kind of embrace people. You don't really hear those kinds of questions in the good times. You know? Like, people aren't usually like, man, I got this raise at work, and I need some counsel about how to walk with God in that. I haven't got that. In 10 years of ministry, nobody's ever come to me and says, you know what? I have a problem. I have more than I need. And I just need help figuring out how to walk with God in this situation. It just doesn't happen. Prosperity and blessing rarely motivate people to pray more, to read the Bible more, to open themselves up to a community. That rarely happens. It's in times of hardship that people lean into God. So prosperity presents challenges. And specifically, the challenge is that the blessings that God gives us would actually become a substitute for God himself. That's the challenge of prosperity. And Moses foresees that situation in their future. And so he warns them and he exhorts them. He says, remember and don't forget. Remember and don't forget. And we're just going to try to keep this simple and look at the warning and the exhortation that he gives. We're going to ask the question, what is it we're to remember? And what is it we're not to forget? And how do we do that? Right? What do we not forget? What are we supposed to remember? And how do we do that? Let's start with what do we not forget? Simply, Moses is going to say, don't forget the Lord and become self-reliant. Three times in the text, that's what you see. Verse 11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. Verse 14, lest your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Verse 19, if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods, you're going to perish. So it's all throughout. That's the warning. Don't forget God and become self-reliant. Now, what does this mean? All right. It's against the backdrop of keeping the commandments. And so what Moses foresees is that they're not going to keep the commandments because they're going to forget about the Lord. And it's not that they're going to forget that God exists. It's not that they're going to forget, like, all that they've just been through. I don't think that's possible. I don't think they can forget the fact of their deliverance. It's a different kind of forgetfulness. For instance, like in marriage, people don't forget they're married, yet marriages blow up. And it doesn't happen all of a sudden. You know, like in marriage, it sort of happens over time. You can adopt this mentality, not just in marriage, but at work and relationships with your kids. You can adopt this mentality that's kind of like, things are good as long as they're not bad. You know what I'm talking about? Like, unless there's a crisis, we assume everything's fine, which is absolutely not true. But that's the way we kind of get lulled into complacency. So again, it's not that they're going to forget God, that he exists. It's they're going to functionally forget him, like in the day-to-day, their need for him. And they'll be lulled into complacency. Prosperity has a way of lulling in us into that kind of forgetfulness. So just think about their situation. So they've been in the wilderness for 40 years. And in the wilderness, it wasn't like they could just eat whenever they wanted. They ate manna, which God provided for them. And there were like restrictions about when they could eat it and how much they could have. It wasn't that they could just find water when they were thirsty. God had to provide water out of a rock for them. But in the land that they're going to, it's a land of abundance. There's lots of passages about just the great food. I mean, it's flowing with milk and honey. They're going to plant and reap great harvests of food. They're going to be able to eat just whatever and whenever they want. It's going to be incredible. And certainly, at first, they will see how amazing this is, you know? I mean, they will know that God has really bless them. But over time, if not in that generation, in the next one, that will just become their standard of living. It'll just become normal to eat whatever and whenever you want. In the wilderness, they didn't have a lot in the way of possession, but in the land, they're going to have a livelihood. They're going to have a way of being successful and building wealth. Moses indicates that they're going to be very successful. Look what he says. If I can find it. When your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied. I mean, lots of blessing. In the wilderness, their housing was temporary. You know, they couldn't really settle in. But in the land, they're going to build nice houses. You know, the wife is going to kind of decorate. They're going to make food in their own kitchen. They're going to get up in the morning and go out and work in the field. They're going to come home and play with their kids in their own yard. They're going to sit on their porch and eat dinner at their table. They're going to go to bed in their own beds. They're going to make a home. They're going to settle in. Some of you know this about me. I'm a sucker for Extreme Makeover, the Home Edition. It gets me every time. It's amazing what happens to these families. I mean, and it's about more than a house. I mean, and you'll hear them say that it's a whole new life. And that's what it is for them. It is a whole new life. Now, here's what's interesting. When you listen to the interviews on Home Makeover, what they talk about is how freeing it is going to be able to be independent. You know, to not need people so much anymore. And how life is just going to be so much easier. Look, that's all fine. But can you see the danger of prosperity creeping in even at the moment of blessing? Nothing's wrong with that. I'd take the houses. Give me one of those houses, I'll take it. Nothing's wrong with the house. Problems with us. We think self-reliance is the good life. And it's in us. And so we gravitate toward it, especially in times of prosperity. Life in Canaan is going to be really, really good. And Moses is concerned that they would get so enraptured with the blessings that they would forget the God who blesses them. That they would begin to take those things for granted. That what was once unbelievable would just become normal, standard of living. Moses sees the day when their bellies are full and they no longer hunger for God. He sees the day when they're sitting in their big houses and they're no longer looking for the leading of God in their lives. He sees the day when they have wealth and they no longer need God. And he says, "Lest your heart be lifted up." Your heart is your mind, emotion, will. It's you. It's the core of who you are. And so when your heart is lifted up, you are lifted up in your own eyes. You are self-sufficient. Life is what you make it. Moses says, look, if you get comfortable in your prosperity, your heart will be lifted up. You'll look around at what you have and you say, it's my power. It's the strength of my hand that has gotten me this wealth. Your heart is lifted up. If you are lifted up in your own eyes, you'll act as if you're in control. You'll act as if everything that you have, because you did it, because you got good grades, because you worked hard, you did things the right way, you're responsible for where you're at. You'll start looking around at all the stuff you have, and all you've accomplished, and you'll say, I did this. You'll be lifted up in your heart. That's why the warning is so severe. Because to say that is to become your own God. And it's breaking the first commandment. And Moses is saying, look, if you do that, you become your own God, you chase other gods, you will surely perish. It's pretty severe. Let me just take a quick sidebar here for a second. Because that is a severe warning. And I think if you're new to the Bible, or you're just trying to figure out what Christianity is about, you could look at a text like that, or a verse like that, and say, what the heck is that? I mean, is this just like a vindictive God who puts people in a no-win situation and then squashes them when they fail? I mean, I think that's how some people take verses like that. And let me just say quickly, Christianity is not a system in which God squashes us when we fail. It's just the opposite. Christianity is about God saving us in the midst of our failure. And so when he gives a warning like this, he's speaking truth into the situation so that we can be set free, so that we can live. And in this situation, he's saying, the truth is, self-reliance is a myth. There's no such thing. Like in verse 17, they're saying, or he's predicting them saying, man, look what I've done. I'm good. And in verse 18, he says, you should remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. In other words, whatever's gotten you where you are, your work ethic, your smarts, your looks, your relationships, whatever it is, where did that come from? That came from God. That's why James says, beloved, don't be deceived about this. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. Don't think you've done it. So the idea that I can be self-reliant is just a myth, because God is the one who gives me life in the first place and everything that helps me to do well. Not only is it a myth, if you buy into it, it will separate you from God. This was the temptation in the garden. They had everything they could want, yet Satan offered them this apple. What is he offering them? Independence, self-reliance. You'll be like God. You'll know what he knows. So the first sin is a move toward independence. It's a departure from life with God. This is the same temptation in the wilderness that Jesus faced. Satan says, look, man, you're hungry. You haven't eaten in a long time. And you're God. Coincidence. You could just turn the stone into bread. Why don't you do that and eat? You see what he's saying? Do your own thing. Be self-reliant. And Jesus says, actually quotes Deuteronomy 8. He says, no, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see what he's doing? He's exposing the myth of self-reliance. And he's speaking truth into situations, saying life is found in God, not bread, not self-reliance. It's a myth and it separates you from God. Now, to some degree or another, all of us have bought into that. All of us want to take credit for what we've done with our lives. In some way, Satan has tempted all of us to eat the apple, and we have. And each of us, if we could turn the stone into bread, we would. We've all experienced how that sense of prosperity and self-reliance that goes with it can separate us from the living God. We think it's the good life, but it's not. Actually, it leads us to fear and anxiety, or perhaps arrogance and apathy. It's not the good life. So Christianity is not about squashing sinners. It's about saving them. That's why Jesus came, so that he might reconcile us to God, so we might have real life found in dependence upon him. Moses wants the people of God to live, I mean to really live. And God wants us to really live. And that's why the warning that Moses gives them extends to us. And so what are we not to forget? Well, we're not to forget God and become self-reliant, but it's the same. It's a translation of what Moses said to them. For instance, just think about our life. Pretty prosperous, right? I mean, we go through hardship. There's trial, and I'm not going to demean that. But comparatively, like when it just comes to access to food and water and clothing and access to spiritual information and relationships, I mean, all of those things, we are tremendously blessed. And so we've got to see how the passage in Deuteronomy 8 relates to our world in the sense that we are prime candidates to be self-reliant and to forget God. And just as Moses was concerned about them, I'm concerned about us. We don't forget God suddenly, right? Like it doesn't just all of a sudden happen. It's like in a marriage that doesn't just blow up. It kind of deteriorates over time. Like in a marriage, what happens is you just get kind of busy, you know? You get stuff and bills and kids and all that. There's relational tension that you don't sort of have the energy or the words to work through, so you just kind of let it sit. You'll get over it. And eventually, it just becomes normal. Not to like have meaningful conversation or intimacy. You can go weeks or months like that. And that kind of becomes the status quo. And everything's good as long as it's not bad. See, in a marriage, it just deteriorates over time. And the way we forget about God is like that. Again, we don't forget we're married. We forget to pay attention, to care about the relationship. The same thing happens with God. A few ways we forget God, and there's many. But one is, we forget the very basic things. Like, we forget to just, you know, read the Bible and pray. I mean, you do it sometimes, although you don't do it nearly as much as you think you do. And eventually, it just kind of becomes normal. You know, you get used to not hearing from God, not talking to God. We forget the seriousness of sin. There's just little temptations, little compromises of integrity that, you know, we give into now and then. And you know what's weird about that? Is life doesn't blow up. Like, we sin, and just life kind of keeps going. Same thing when we don't read the Bible and pray. It's not like life blows up. It keeps going, right? And after a while, we sort of become convinced that it must not be that big a deal. Like, our sin really just affects me. It doesn't even affect other people, so what's the harm? We start to believe little lies like that. We lose sight of the seriousness of it. And in doing so, we forget God, and we just settle into those patterns. I think we also forget God because we forget community. We forget how much we need it. Like, we value it, we talk about it a lot, but we don't live it out in our actual lives. Again, there's so much going on in life, and I think we just get overwhelmed managing our own lives that it drives us into a kind of isolation, and we get used to not engaging with people meaningfully. And again, we just start to tell ourselves little lies. It's like, well, you know, I mean, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You can walk with God and not go to church. That is a wicked little lie, you know? Because in some ways it's true. Like, in some ways, you know, people tell themselves, it's about a personal relationship. I don't need to go to church. Yeah, your relationship with God is personal, but it is not private. God has called you into a people. He's called you into a family, and he's arranged it such that worship and life with him cannot be separated from life with people, from community. But if we forget that, if we forget our need for it, if we forget that this gathering is a God-ordained means of renewal and mission, we'll just live on the periphery of community, and that is a really dangerous proposition. Because you will forget God and you'll become a God unto yourself. There's lots of ways we forget God. There's three. Look, I know when the preacher says you should come to church that it's really self-serving and legalistic. I get that. But you got to hear me. Mere attendance is not the issue. Commitment is. And presence is a really good indicator of your commitment and your passion. All right, I'll get off that for a second. All right. There's lots of ways we forget God. And whatever the case is, the reality of it is that God is no longer the governing principle in my life. I am. I'm not thankful. I'm not humble by the gospel. I'm not desperate. I'm not eager to see what God's going to do. I'm just, you know, doing my thing. So is this happening to you? Like, if you could just step back from your life for a second and just think about the last, whatever, 3 months, 6 months, a year. Just kind of look at it. Is this happening to you? Are you just cruising? Are you forgetting God in some way? Let me ask you this. In that time period, are there moments where you just moved by the presence and the work of God in your life? I'm not talking like huge things. I'm talking like little things. Like yesterday, I was in a coffee shop and working on stuff and listening to this new CD. And there's a song on it called Approach My Soul, The Mercy Seat. Which Kendall posted on the blog and wrote about yesterday. It's a beautiful song, so it's worth just listening to on that merit. But lyrically, it just started getting to me because I was listening to the CD over and over, and I just had to stop working, and the line that got me was the line where he says, "Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where holy one and helpless meet." Now, that's not a truth that I didn't know already, that God is holy and that I'm helpless. But in that moment, it was really compelling, really moving. I just got convicted about how self-reliant I become. How I just go through the motions of my own abilities and my own strengths, and I forget that God is holy and I am helpless. And I don't meet God apart from his mercy. Man, I just put that song on repeat and just sat there for about 30 or 40 minutes and listened, started reading the scriptures about God's mercy. It was moving. Truth has to be meaningful for it to be moving. When's the last time the gospel was moving to you? When's the last time you were just floored by God's mercy towards you in Christ? Now, that doesn't happen every day. To me, it doesn't happen as much as it should. But if it never happens, something's wrong. You're forgetting God. Forgetting God. This is the danger that Moses anticipated for Israel. And he offers them a remedy. The way to not forget is to remember. He tells them several times, remember the wilderness. Remember how God led you through the wilderness. This is how you keep from forgetting God and his grace. Moses is saying, when you get to the land, remember the wilderness, because it's in the wilderness that you really came to know God. The reason that they're in the wilderness in the first place is because their parents rebelled. They didn't really know God and trust him. That's why they didn't want to enter the land. Like when they saw how hard it was going to be to enter the land, they said, I just want to go back to Egypt. See, they were free legally, but functionally they were still slaves. They still thought and acted like slaves. Not like people who trusted God. So God takes them into the wilderness to train this generation to trust him. And that's what Moses says. He humbled you. He tested you to see what was in you, see what you were made of. He withheld privileges from them. He put obstacles in their path, just like any good parent would do with their kids in order to train them so that they might live fruitful lives. And that's Moses' point. I want you to remember that, because just as a parent disciplines a son, God disciplines you. He's your father. The point about remembering the wilderness is to remember that God is our father. And in verse 16, he said, the reason he disciplined you is to do you good in the end. So wilderness training is about shifting our allegiance from the things of the world to the things of God. It's also about provision. God provided for them in the wilderness. They didn't want. They didn't have a lot, but they made it, which is miraculous. And here's the point. Here's what Moses is saying to them. Remember the wilderness. Remember how much you needed God, like to live. Okay, when you get to the land, that's still true. You'll need him just as much in the land as you needed him in the wilderness. In the wilderness, it was all about God. And in the land, it will still be all about God. Don't let the prosperity blind you to that reality. So he says, know this in your heart, not like as a fact, but as a vital reality. God is your Father. So what does that mean for us? I won't go there, but in Hebrews 3, the writer references this passage because what was true of them was true of thousands of years later in Hebrews and for us as well. And that is this, that all of life in this world is a wilderness. I think that's what Hebrews is trying to get across. Look, life in this world is considered to be a spiritual desert. You need God to live in it. I mean, to really live. See, the idea of a desert is that you can't survive there unless something outside of it comes in. Right? The idea of a desert is that the deepest hungers and thirsts that you have will not be satisfied. So to say that this world is like a spiritual desert is to say that the deepest hungers and thirsts of your soul will not be satisfied by anything in this world. So all of the blessings that you have, your family, your job, your health, all of that, it's great. But none of it goes deep enough. None of it will give you the kind of life for which you were made. For that, you got to have life with God. Don't let the blessings become a substitute for God. The other thing we learn is that God disciplines his children. And the reason I just mentioned that is because when you're in times of discipline, it doesn't feel like God loves you all the time. You have to know that beforehand. You have to know that it's in those times when it feels like God might be abandoning you that actually that's when you're getting to know him, like really, because you're understanding your need for him. So the way that we keep from forgetting God is to remember that life in this world is a wilderness. And in our culture of prosperity, we've got to remember that if we're to know that God is our Father. So let me just close by asking a question. How do we do that? How do we remember that this is a wilderness, this isn't our home, and that we need God for life, and that he's our Father? We remember that by dwelling in the gospel. The gospel becomes this thing that we know, that we heard once, that we thought about, and it's how we got to heaven, and that's all true. But to remember God and to really live life with him, it's got to become the center of our lives. We've got to dwell in it. Jesus went to the wilderness for us. Like physically, went into the wilderness 40 days, 40 nights, nothing to eat. Resisted temptation. There was nothing there but just blood and thirst and hunger, and isolation and loneliness. He also entered a spiritual wilderness for us. Like on the cross, he endured a dark hour, much darker than the physical wilderness that he entered. It was nothing but blood and thirst and loneliness on the cross, abandoned even by his Father. Jesus endured that wilderness for us. He took the weight of our sin upon his shoulders. Do you see how foolish it would be to say, it's by my strength and the might of my hand that I've gotten to where I am? No, it's by his strength and the might of his hand that we're blessed. The blessings of God are many. Peace with God, fellowship with God, the family of God, freedom from sin. You could go on and on and on. Ephesians 2 says that the whole reason, or one of the reasons, God rescued us and raised us up with Christ is so that in the age to come, he could constantly show his kindness toward us in Christ. You see what he's saying? God is saying, look, I want you to know how much I love you. And so I'm going to do this so that I'm going to make this thing so deep and so rich that for eternity, I can just continue to show you how deep my grace and my love is. That's why the angels never tire of looking into the wonder and the mystery of the gospel. It's so great. It's so deep. You can dwell in it forever. This is how we remember God in our prosperity. We dwell in the blessings of the gospel so that we can see the myriad ways that Jesus is far better than anything else this world has. Only when we do that, only when we see Jesus like that, will we be able to repent of our self-reliance and turn to him in faith and experience real life with God. This is Jesus' invitation to us. Revelation 3, some of you are familiar with it. You always hear the letter to Ephesus because it's great, but here's a letter to Laodicea. What I want you to hear in this is Jesus' invitation for what we just said, to come to him and to dwell. Like if you're in that place right now where you're like, man, I've totally forgot God. I feel really distant from God. Remember what I said at the beginning. Don't beat yourself up over this. That's really just another way of making it about you. The hard work of repentance for the Christian is to stop focusing on what they have and haven't done and to start focusing on what God has done for them. That's hard because we want to take credit. This is Jesus' invitation. I know your works. You're neither cold or hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Now, what's going on there? There were hot springs that flowed through cold springs, and by the time it came into this city, it just was like lukewarm. And it's a picture of just comfort. You know, it's just inaction. You know, that's why Jesus says, I wish you were either cold or hot. He's not saying I wish you were either good or bad. He's just saying I wish you would do something. I wish that the faith that you profess just produced some kind of action and movement in your life. You guys are just stale. You're comfortable. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. It just doesn't taste good. For you say, all right, here it is, I'm rich. I've prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You didn't see that you're in a wilderness. I counsel you, here's what Jesus says, to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. See what he's saying? Trade in all the stuff that you're trusting in for me so that you can really have life. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and he will eat with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.